the reading of God's Word. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear these words of yours, to take them to heart. And we pray that your Spirit would work in our midst through the reading and preaching of your Word. For Lord, without you, we can do nothing. And so we need your help, and we pray for it. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we've worked our way through the book of Acts, thus far we've seen that there are hindrances to the advancement of the gospel of Christ and the growth of his church. Remember, upon his resurrection, Jesus gave this great commission to his church, to his apostles, to go and make disciples of all the nations. And just as it was with the ministry of Christ, so it is with their ministry, and even our ministry today, to one degree or another. We've seen that the apostles, they've had resistance, they've had hindrances from without. Peter heals a lame man in Acts 3 and preached the gospel. And so the Sanhedrin comes and would arrest Peter, put him into prison with the others. In Acts 5, we see there are many signs and wonders done in that chapter, performed by the apostles, and again the Sanhedrin comes to arrest and beat the apostles and to command them not to preach in the name of Jesus. And then there's that staggering event in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen, the deacon, preaches the gospel and becomes the first martyr, recorded martyr in the apostolic church because of that. And I could go on and on. Herod would harass the church and so forth. And so there's this antagonism to the gospel of Christ, to the church of the Lord Jesus. And it seems that wherever God is at work in the world, that Satan and his forces rise in order to resist it. But there are also difficulties that sometimes come from within the church, and we've seen that as well. Ananias and Sapphira, they rise up, they lie to church leadership about the monies of the church. There's Simon the sorcerer, he makes a profession of faith, then it becomes evident that he committed simony, that he wanted to buy church power, church authority, to have the Spirit, so that he might profit from that. And then we've seen in Acts chapter 15 that false doctrine begins to creep into the church. The gospel of salvation by works, keeping the law of Moses, plus grace. And so they went to Jerusalem to settle that. And not long ago, we looked at Acts 15, where we have that sad account of division within church leadership. And so we often talk about going back to the days of the apostles. We want the church to be like it was in the book of Acts. Well, do we really? There's not much that's different. The gifts and the office of apostle, those things have ceased. But as we see, even in our text today, it continues. That is, this opposition, these hindrances to the advancement of the gospel and church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider these things, this should not lead us to fear as Christians, nor should it lead us to despondency, just to lay down our tools, as it were, and walk away from the work. No, we continue in the Lord's strength, in faith, as we'll see. And we also need to know that the Lord uses this opposition for good. We saw that with division of church leadership. Instead of one missionary team, there is a division. That's bad. But God uses both of those teams to advance the gospel. Well, here in our text, we see there's resistance to the mission that has been given to the church. This resistance comes by the local magistrate, the civil authorities in Philippi. And we will see how it is that Paul and Silas serve Christ, and yet they suffer for serving him, but are blessed to be used by him. And so as we see there, beginning in verse 16, Luke is now with the apostles. He says, we went to prayer, And remember, as we saw last week, this was where God-fearers, and if there were any Jews in that town, where they would worship because there was no synagogue. And so a week evidently has gone by. And so the apostolic team, they go down to where they held prayer. And Luke tells us there is this certain slave girl, that she is possessed with a spirit of divination. And what really doesn't come through in our English translations from the original there is that she had what they called a python spirit. And this is interesting because there is this myth that this serpent guarded the temple of Apollo, and eventually Apollo killed this serpent. And yet, one who had after that a python spirit would be one that men referred to as demon-possessed, and it was through this person that this python would speak. And long ago before this, God, through his law in Deuteronomy, warned Israel of old that they were not to consult spirits, to be involved in this sort of thing, as this slave girl was able even to tell fortunes and so forth. In God's law, in Deuteronomy 18, it says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, when you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. And so this woman, this lady, this girl, actually, she goes about and she's saying, these men, this is in verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And she did this on and on and on for many days. And Paul gets annoyed, as we see there. And in fact, it says in the original, he's really distressed. And so he turns to the girl, he commands this demon to come out, and immediately that hour she is healed. The demon comes out. Now, why would Paul get annoyed? I mean, did you see her message? These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation to us. I mean, isn't this good PR for the apostles? Isn't this good press? Isn't it like softening the market? Well, Paul knows that it's an evil spirit, and he knows that even though she is proclaiming this, he knows that, as he would write in 2 Corinthians 11:14, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In our day, because of theater, because of movies, because of other things, we might think of a devil or Satan himself, a demon, to look really ugly and scary and that sort of thing. But Paul warns us that no, he comes as a messenger of light, of truth, of revelation. So often, and in that context, Paul is there speaking. He's defending in 2 Corinthians. He's defending his apostleship because there are other false apostles. And he's saying that they're coming in the power of Satan. And so he, the enemy, Satan, will use false teachers, and in this case, a girl, to dispense much truth, no doubt, only eventually to feed the poison of false doctrine and lies to men. And that's the way the enemy works. That's the way false teachers work. They speak a lot of truth. They might even help you with your life. They might give you 10 principles to have a good life. But you know what? Mixed in there is false doctrine. And false doctrine, elsewhere, Paul says, is the doctrine of demons. At least that is a category of doctrine. And so this girl was held slave, as a slave in many ways. She's healed by Paul. I think she's converted. And then this, of course, disrupts the profits of her masters because she was able to tell fortunes. They were making a profit on her. And what is true in 1 Timothy 6:10 is true here. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here we see that these masters, they were exploiting this girl. Really, we could say trafficking her to a demon for their own financial gain. And so what happens? They don't like the fact that their money is disappearing. So they grab Paul. They literally drag him to the authorities. They bring false charges upon him. And if you note there in verses 20 and following, these charges, they're not true. In fact, it's more racist. He highlights the fact that they're Jews there in verse 20. They exceedingly trouble our city. And they go on. And the charge there is that they are disturbing the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. And that's a crime. And now you might ask, well, why didn't Paul say something at this point? I really don't know, but it seems like it happened so abruptly and quickly that maybe they didn't have the time. But we ought to note here that Paul did good. He did good in the name of Christ. And here he is being dragged to the prison. He's being charged with the law, breaking the law. And so we ought to note that sometimes the Christian faith just gets in the way of what some people want to do. They want to sin. They want to rebel against God. They want to rebel against Christ, who is the ruler over heaven and earth. And so we as the church, as Christians, our existence irks some unbelievers. It's a reminder to their conscience of their disobedience to the living God. And when we cry out for righteousness to be in the land, this is not good in their mind. And so, if you want to see a culture that rejects God's law, that rejects God's rule, just look at our own. I mean, it started ages ago, but more recently we see the revolution in the 60s that leads to the 70s and 80s. In the 90s, I remember through sitcoms that homosexuality was being made as a joke so that we would laugh at it. And then in the 2000s, this became more in effect and open in society to the point that now we have homosexual marriage. We have gender fluidity. If you've watched TV and seen the commercials, you know that there's a unified effect, evidently, a unified force of people trying to condition viewers of these things. Homosexual unions, so-called, and marriage, and transgenderism, all of these things that Romans 1 calls foolishness. Now, it's only by the grace of God that we haven't gone there or continued in that state. It's not because we're smarter than other people or better people. No, Paul, the apostle, said he was the chief of sinners. Okay, so we need to remember that as we talk about culture and its rejection of the law of God and the need of repentance that we see in our own day. And so Paul healed this girl and was charged with the crime, he and Silas. And so he's dragged in by his heels, Luke tells us in the Greek there. And that's interesting because that's what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 8 himself. He was dragging Christians. He was gathering and arresting Christians to take them, to charge them before the Sanhedrin. And here he is, having been converted as a Christian now, undergoing that same form of persecution. We're told that they were beaten with rods. And this is interesting because I think what I'm about to share with you really illustrates what it is that they went through. They were thrown into prison, of course, and their feet were fastened by stocks. In verses 35 and 38, there is mentioned these officers. And these officers in the Latin, we are told, were called lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S. And they were responsible to the magistrates. They were the enforcement officers. And their symbol of office was a bundle of rods with an axe protruding out of the middle. These rods were tied together with a red band called the fasces. And scholars tell us that this symbol was revived in modern times by Mussolini for his fascist movement. And so these rods were used in scourging. Really, they were scourged. They were beaten heavily. As we'll see, they had wounds and stripes on their backs. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions being whipped from the Jews, by the Jews. He received 40 stripes minus one, and he says, three times I was beaten with rods. This made an impression on him, obviously. And so this morning, as we talk about persecution from without, I'm not suggesting that we are about to go through persecution. I don't know what is on God's timetable. But what I do know is that there are those who would love to take away our right of free speech, our right to defend ourselves in our own day and time, and to keep Christianity out of the public eye and in its own ghetto. And so what I am saying, it is very well possible that times could get tough for Christians. I mean, look at China across the globe. We are not China, but things have tightened down. And as I mentioned earlier, one of our own missionaries has had to come back in order to be protected. Some have stayed, some have come back. And we know, of course, that Satan, that old serpent, the devil, Revelation tells us, is behind such persecution. So here's Paul and Silas. They're in prison. And at the beginning of verse 25, we find out what it is that they are doing. What is their attitude? What is it that they are doing, having been beaten severely and locked up in stocks in a dingy, dungeon-like prison? Well, at midnight, Luke tells us there in verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying. Okay, that's probably what I would be doing. And singing hymns to God. I don't know if I'd be doing that. Maybe by God's grace I could. They were praying and singing, it says hymns, probably psalms. A hymn is a type of psalm, and they were singing this to God. They were praising God. They were worshiping God in prison. And it says here that the prisoners were listening to them. And so they were giving a good testimony as they were doing this. And as we think about this, I mean, on the one hand, it's just enough to sit there and to contemplate that in this trial, in this hour, in these circumstances, they were still praising God. But also we see here their testimony. Each and every one of us has a Christian testimony. Is yours a good one or is it a not so good one? Right? That's the question I must ask, and you as well, who profess the Lord Jesus. But also, as they sing, they did not have their iPods with them. Well, we're done with iPods, aren't we? iPhones, what is it now? Whatever the source is of our music these days, they didn't have that. Why? Because the songs of God were hidden in their hearts. And so this has challenged me once again. You know, I like all types of music. I've mentioned to you before, in my early Christian days, I got rid of so much worldly music, and I've since purchased some of those CDs again and the music. But all I listened to for 2 years was hymns and classical music. And my question is, for myself, for you, is what does our musical catalog look like? If this were you, would you be able to sing from the heart, from memory, a hymn or a psalm even? That's the question we need to ask. And well, how were they able to do that? Well, they were able to do it because, as Ephesians 5 said, they were filled with the Spirit. They had been communing with God in the Word of God, and these things just bubble forth by the power of God's Spirit. So this earthquake comes, as it did when Jesus was on the cross, as it did when Peter was in prison, I think, or when it was after Peter was in prison in Acts 4, the Christians prayed there. God sent this rumbling to the ground as confirmation that he has heard them in heaven. And an earthquake comes as a result here in verse 26. And it says, immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. This is good for the apostles. It's not good for the jailer. He becomes suicidal in verse 27 because if the prisoners escaped, it meant the death penalty for him. And so rather than do that or undergo the shame of having these prisoners escape under his watch, he is going to fall on his sword. He drew his sword. So Paul calls out. Now think about it. Think about Paul and what he does. This man, we would consider, is part of this regime that is the enemy of the church and of Christ. Maybe we'd call down fire from heaven. Or maybe we'd pray an imprecatory psalm upon them. Or maybe we would let him fall on his sword. Paul does not do that. He stops him. I just point that out because Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In Leviticus, in the law, it says in chapter 19 and verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, there may be times when we do pray, well, Lord, if they're going to pose this extreme severe threat to your church, do what you have to do to keep your church going. But here Paul stops him. And Paul seizes this opportunity. He's being a witness for Christ, and he's about to do business with this man, as it were. And so in verses 31 through 34, salvation comes to him. He brings in the light, and Paul and Silas bring the light of Christ to him. And he says in verse 30, sirs, you know, he's trembling, he's fearful. What must I do to be saved? Sometimes we might be hesitant to say, I'm saved or I was saved. It is biblical language. We are saved from consequences and guilt of our own sin. We're saved from hell forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he asked this question. And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and your household, your family too, if they believe, will be saved. And if you believe, salvation will come to your house. Isn't that interesting? Remember Zacchaeus, children? Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Climbed the tree so he could see Jesus. Jesus calls upon him, and Zacchaeus, he is repentant. He talks about his repentance, and Jesus wants to have, he's going to have lunch with Zacchaeus. And then Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house, the house of Zacchaeus. And it comes to this jailer. It comes to his household, as we see. And we see a sign of his repentance. He nurtures Paul and Silas. He washes their wounds, their stripes. And so Luke tells us, verse 33, immediately he and all his family were baptized. And so in verse 34, his house probably was nearby. It says he brought them into his house. He set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, let me just address this issue of baptism quickly. This is not a sermon on baptism, so I won't belabor it. I'll just note in passing that in the Greek it says that only the Philippian jailer believed. That's in verse 34. The verb believed refers to the jailer there, but his whole family was baptized. Now that's interesting, is it? We could, you know, we believe in household baptism. We see that pattern in Acts. And we could say that well, this is explicit evidence that his whole household was baptized based on his faith because of verse 34. I just want to be honest with you. It says in verse 34, probably, that they all rejoiced. Okay, if you see there, it says they all rejoiced. It says he rejoiced. And there's that phrase, with all his household. Those two go together. And then also in the text there in verse 32, it says they spoke the word to all who were in his house. And so in other words, I don't think it is that clear that his whole household was baptized on account of his faith. I do think that is the scriptural pattern. Okay, obviously I'm Presbyterian. The point is here is that God deals with families. Ordinarily, God deals with families. He deals with heads of families. Look at Abraham. Called Abraham out, Genesis 12, out of Ur of the Chaldees, or Chaldeans. Chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham believes God. It's credited to him for righteousness, justification by faith alone, in the promise, in the gospel, in Christ. Genesis 17, so now he's an adult believer. He is to take the sign as an adult, the sign of church membership, circumcision. But then his 8-day-old son is to receive that sign as well. And it doesn't mean that his son is automatically a Christian. I don't believe it means that his son by necessity was born again. I just think it means that his son was holy. His son is not a pagan. His son is a part of his household, even his servants. And they are to receive the sign of membership in the visible church, the covenant community of God. And that pattern continues in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and so forth. Again, 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul tells at least one parent who's a Christian that your child is holy. Doesn't mean they're regenerate, automatically saved. It means they're not like the world. They're part of the visible church. You see, the children of believers must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So just because you're a child of a Christian, just because you're a child and you're a church member, doesn't mean you're automatically saved. You, children, have to come to saving faith yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You have to believe. Okay? And so, his family believes. The promise came true. It was fulfilled. God is not a liar. And then near the end, we see that the magistrates figure out that Paul and Silas, at least Paul is a Roman, and they want Paul to go. They say he can go, but you know, you might read this and say, well, Paul, he just turned to that girl and cast out the demon. He got distressed, he got upset, and now he's being cranky in prison. He wants the magistrates, they must come to me. He wants them to bow to him, right? Well, that's not what's going on. Paul, I think, very wisely called for the magistrates themselves to go and to get them out. Why? Because if he left secretly, it very well could cast doubt or question upon the work that he and Silas were doing and the church that was being formed there in Philippi. So Lydia appears again. They go to her house in verse 40. And they encouraged the brethren, and then they departed. So we've managed to get through the text. Let me take a few minutes and make several applications in light of that. And first of all, I think we see that the Christian can and should praise God in the best and worst of circumstances. Do we not see that here? That as a Christian, you can, I can, and we should praise God in the best of circumstances, but also in the worst of circumstances. That's what they're doing. They've been beaten, scourged, in prison, in stocks. There they were praying and singing praises to God. Job 35:10, Job who suffered much says it is God who gives songs in the night. Earlier, Peter was in prison and the Lord gave his beloved sleep. Peter was able to rest. Here we see that they're resting in Christ and they are singing to him. You know, Thomas Manton, he was an old Puritan, and he talked about trials that come our way. And how in James chapter 1, you know, it says, consider it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That seems kind of odd, that we can consider it joy when we fall into a trial, something that can be painful and very unpleasant. Are we crazy? Well, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So it's testing by fire. God removes the dross of your faith. He strengthens your faith through these trials. And, you know, I love birds. You know, if you unplug a little while and look out the window, you might see one. You might hear one. And this past week, I heard one singing outside my window. They are such pleasant, cheerful creatures of God. Beautiful, delicate. And Thomas Manton said the Christian is a bird who can sing in the winter. Isn't that interesting? And here we see these men singing in the midst of a storm in prison. And so the promises of God must be near and dear to our hearts in order for us to be able to praise God, even in the worst of circumstances. Romans 8:28. You know, there the apostle says that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, that are the called according to His purpose. You see, it takes faith to believe that, right? It takes faith to pray to God in the prison. It takes faith to sing to God in your prison. I don't know what your prison is, your trial. Maybe it's the home. Maybe it's the office. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's financial difficulty. You can praise Him at the top of the mountain like Moses, and you can come down and you should be able to praise Him in the valley as well. Second, we see here that salvation comes by means of the covenant. Now, I've been in circles where it seems like all people talk about are the covenant. Or is the only thing they talk about is the covenant, the covenant, the covenant this, the covenant that. Well, the covenant is not my Savior. Christ is my Savior. But guess what? Christ comes by means of the covenant. God so values His covenant that in Genesis 17, He called the sign of the covenant, circumcision, the covenant. And yet, circumcision does not save. Baptism does not save. And yet we must too see what happens here. Salvation comes through the covenant of grace. The promise of God's grace, this sign, this promise that is sealed in the blood of Christ. And so God ordinarily, as I said, works in families. And that doesn't mean it's automatic. Parents, in Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham was told that he must do his part in the covenant. He must teach his children. Deuteronomy 6, he must instruct them in righteousness. But at the end of the day, it's God who sovereignly saves the children of believers. And not always all of them. There's Romans 9 as well. And some of us painfully know this firsthand. And third, we see here that the Christian life should be one of gratitude and therefore service. I say this because the jailer, he repents. He's thankful for this salvation. And he cleans the wounds of Paul and Silas. We see Lydia opening her heart. God opened her heart. And then we see her opening her home. And so this ought to characterize Christians. If you're not serving, you should. Why? Because you love the Lord. Why? Not only He's made you, but He's saved you. And Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And of course, His example is what we should follow, serving others, laying our life down for the brethren. 1 John 3 says, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And then last, I would miss the boat if I didn't say this. What we have here is the greatest question one could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You say, well, I don't need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from this service? I've got food to eat. I've got things to do. Or saved from what? From your sin. From death. And hell forever. So what do? You really can't do anything. The only thing that you must do is to believe, to repent, as the book of Acts tells us elsewhere, and also here to believe. Believe on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so that means you must rest on Him. Not your own works, not your parents' works, not your grandmother's works. You must rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what He says. Believe the gospel. Rely upon Him. Trust upon Him as He is offered in the gospel. So I ask you, have you done that? And Christian, what if someone asked you that question? What must I do to be saved? How do I become a Christian? What is a Christian? You need to be able to answer that. It is a person who has renounced himself, herself, his works, her works, and relies solely on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this prison break. We thank you that the gospel still goes forth, that Christ still builds his church no matter what obstacle the enemy would put in his way. And we thank you, Lord, for saving us and making us the disciples of Christ, those washed in his blood, those who wear his righteousness. And we pray that you would help us to lead others to him, in whose name we pray. Amen.